Well, this is study number 6 in our series on the worldviews, an overarching view and survey of major worldviews, Christian and non-Christian worldviews. And this week we come to a subject which I confess a particular ism, existentialism, which I confess I'm going to struggle hard to try to make relevant. There's a lot in this perspective that I realize if I'm not careful, we're all just going to be sitting here going, well, what is this all about? Because it's really, I don't know what else to say than nutty and absurd, but yet it's a worldview that has had an incredible amount of influence and continues to hold sway not only in non-Christian circles, but in Christian circles as well. So I'm going to do my best and hold on. I'll try to make it as practical as I can as we go along, but we're going to swim in some very deep philosophical waters. I'll try to make them as shallow as possible, but put your thinking cap on and let's hold on together as we consider this worldview. We've looked at worldviews. Again, our basic definition that we've gone back to, a worldview is a basic set of beliefs or presuppositions about the world seeking to answer three basic questions: the metaphysical, that is, what is; the epistemological, how do we know; and then the ethical, how should we then live. This week we come to existentialism, having already studied theism, as we saw God and the cosmos, or the entire creation. We consider together deism, which makes God, diminishes God so that He's separate. We saw here He is the infinite personal God. Here God is detached. He's infinite, but He's not personal. The cosmos has grown greater. Then we saw, after theism, deism, we saw naturalism, where God is diminished altogether. He doesn't even exist, and the cosmos is all that there is. And now we've come basically to continue to trace out where naturalism brings us. I don't think there's any question that the major worldview that's taught in our public school systems and in our college systems is the view of naturalism, which is later supported scientifically, supposedly, by Darwin, or Darwinism, naturalism, evolution. But we saw that naturalism, as a philosophy or as a worldview, existed long before Darwin and evolution came along to try to give the scientific evidence. Until this point, by and large, society and the world just could not buy naturalism because of a belief in gods or the gods or in Greek mythology or in various kinds of religions. But now that we've come to the dawning of the new age with Darwin and evolution and the cosmos is all that there is, all of this is seen as mythology and as man's just concocting of things to try to explain why it is things happen in our world. Now we have the laws of science and we've got it all figured out, so there's no need for God, or in the words of Nietzsche, God is dead. Now that we realize that the cosmos is all there is, there's really no need for religion, so we move on beyond these things, and we stop being superstitious, as I've been recently accused of, that God is really just a superstition. But now that we know what evolution is, and that, as we've seen again and again, that thought is a natural byproduct of the mind, or of the chemicals of the mind, the cosmos is all there is. Now, what we've been doing last week and this week is saying, okay, from a naturalistic worldview, what kind of life and what kind of philosophy does that lead us to? Now, last week we saw one which is a philosophy of despair. And what was that called? If you descend down and you follow it out, nihilism. Good. And what was nihilism? Can somebody summarize it for us?
Nothingness.
Nothing? Okay, nihil or nihil means nothing. Like what you just saw above the pulpit. And what I'm getting out of the present markers is nothing? Okay, there we go. Maybe they're right. Okay, so it leads to nihilism. Despair, this is all that we are. We are a part of this machine. There is no God. There is nothing higher than us. Even thought is not separate from us. It's just a byproduct of the chemicals in our mind. And we saw that was definitely a philosophy of despair. This week, we come to what we might call the more optimistic outworking or attempt to give some meaning to naturalism, which is existentialism. Okay? Now, existential basically means based on experience. You'll see existentialism, this is kind of lengthy, but I give it to you because this is more of a dictionary definition, then I'll explain it. A philosophy that emphasizes the uniqueness and isolation of the individual experience in a hostile or indifferent universe. It regards human existence as unexplainable and stresses freedom of choice and responsibility for the consequences of one's acts. And we'll break that down in a couple of different ways as we go along. Now remember, the cosmos, from the naturalistic worldview, is all there is. It's silly, they would say, to talk about God. It's silly to talk about any absolutes. It's silly and absurd and just superstitious to try to talk about religion, anything above ourselves. We've seen it leads to nihilism on the one hand, but there's a sense in which, as we understand Romans 1, that yet that man is without excuse, that we have the evidences of creation and conscience, that this just cannot be. We cannot live consistently with that. And even the nihilist will live with some degree of hope if it's not utter despair. So with existentialism, there's an attempt to speak of hope, of ethics, of purpose, of meaning. The nihilist is consistent and says, you cannot have those from this worldview. The existentialist says, we cannot live without those things. That's part of our humanity. So how do we get there? They don't accept nihilism. They say, we will not live in despair. We must have these things. We know that they're true, even though our worldview doesn't support it. Now, how do we get to that point? Okay, so now they're working backwards. The nihilist says, this is where we are, this is where we're headed. The existentialist says, this is what we believe, but this is how we want to live, so how are we going to get to that point? So that's the existential dilemma. How do we do that? All right, well, let me point out that two main kinds of existentialism exist, and this perhaps will surprise you. But though, as Sire talks, James Sire talks, he says you can look at it, these two worldviews as being brothers, but having different fathers. The first father is atheistic existentialism. That's what we've been viewing here. There is no God. The cosmos is all there is. We want to have hope and ethics and purpose and meaning and explain love and art and poetry and those kind of things. How are we going to get to that? This is born out of atheistic worldview. Whatever they're going to do, they will not admit that there's a God or gods. There's anything above us. Now, we've seen that naturalism leads logically to despair, because one cannot escape the machine. The human being or the human race is still, no matter what you do, a part of the machine. And that's what we saw with nihilism. If the cosmos is without purpose, that there's no intelligent designer, there's no movement and meaning, and if we're just part of the cosmos, then we can't have purpose. We can't have hope. It's just superstitious to try to stand outside and say that we have meaning. The cosmos doesn't work on good and bad. It doesn't have ethics. If we're part of the cosmos, you can't have ethics. There is no hope, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. That leads to nihilism. Now here's what atheistic existentialism does. It says, yes, we are a part of the machine. But you know what? I'm not going to submit to that. I just refuse to be a part of the machine. So what I'm going to do now, and this is basically what existentialism does, I realize that's what I am, But now, like the cog in the machine that comes to its awareness and steps out and says, wait a minute, I don't want to be a part of the machine, existentialism philosophically steps out of the machine as a human race and looks back at the machine and says, I'm not going to be a part of you anymore. That's existentialism. That's, in a nutshell, everything that we're going to talk about this morning. This is all there is, and I'm a part of it, and I can't escape, but I'm going to escape and turn around and face it and say, I'm going to be different. I'm not going to be a part of the machine. Having your cake and eating it too. Now, there were two men who are most well known and most well quoted, at least in the things that I've read, who hold to this. And these are not guys who are locked up in an asylum somewhere. These aren't guys who are wandering the streets. These were men of incredible influence, and whose names are very well known. That doesn't argue whether they should or should not be locked up in an asylum. It's just a fact that they weren't. Now, the two of them who are most often quoted, Jean-Paul Sartre, it's S-A-R-T-R-E, Sartre, or I've heard it pronounced Sartre as well. And then, thank you, Ben, from Laura, it's Camus. It looks like Camus, but it's Camus. So Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, these were most well-known existentialists who are not living anymore. They're not existentialists anymore. Camus said, in the darkest depths of our nihilism, because he saw nihilism is the conclusion from this worldview, he says, in the darkest depths of our nihilism, I have sought only for the means to transcend nihilism. In other words, I know this is dark and it's awful, but the only thing I'm striving to do is how to transcend, to go above, to go beyond what I know to be true. That was in the words of Camus. As a result of naturalism, which is assumed and taught in our school systems, both primary and college, I think that this perspective is one of the greatest challenges philosophically, one of the greatest challenges that we have. Now, in the worldview that we're looking at here, existentialism, you say, how can somebody believe that and still live without hope, still live with hope, still live with purpose? This is how many of them, whether they know it or not, the armchair theologian or philosopher, this is how they come by it. I'm a part of the universe, I'm a part of the cosmos, I'm a part of the machine. Metaphysically, they say matter exists eternally and there is no God. Matter is all there is. Everything that there is matter. There's no such thing as the spiritual. There's no such thing as thought, even, that's apart from us. Thought is merely chemical responses. The cosmos exists as a uniformity of cause and effect. Again, as the cosmos moves along, year by year, it's just a big machine cranking out new things, and because the machine sometimes breaks down in a certain way, new things come out of it. I mean, that's basically the idea of mutations, is that as the cosmos is working along, well, why is there evolution? Why doesn't the machine stay the same all the time? Well, occasionally there's a breakdown, a mutation, where things don't quite work out well. And actually then, when it breaks down, it gets better. That's the philosophy. That's naturalism. As the machine breaks down, it gets better. There's no such thing as really entropy in that sense. But there are mutations where things go wrong, and actually good things come out of it. Okay, so the cosmos, in a sense, is increasing. It's being better as it goes along. History is just simply a stream of cause and effect events. There's no purpose, there's no meaning. Of course, from this ethics, because I'm a part of the machine, whatever is right. Really, you can't even talk about what's right, because there's no right and wrong in the cosmos, which is just a bunch of chemicals bouncing together and particles and molecules and things like that. You can't talk about right and wrong when you speak of it in that sense. So how do we find meaning, purpose, hope for change, and ethics out of such a system? Again, the existentialist says, I can't live with nihilism, so what I've got to do is I'm not a higher evolved creature in the sense that I'm by nature better because I'm still a part of the cosmos. But what I have to do, and what our hope is for redemption as the human race, is to step out of the machine, turn and face the absurdity of the machine, and say, that's it. I'm going to be different. I'm going to make my own choices. I will not be a part of the machine. I mean, to use kind of an illustration, it's somebody who's chained in a factory from the time that they have consciousness. There they are chained, and they have something that they do. They're a part of this factory. They're a part of the machine, and they can't escape, and they can't get out, and they're a part of that. That's what they've been made for. And sometime later in life, they decide, you know what, I don't want to be a part of this machine. So they break their shackles, they step outside of the machine, outside of the factory, they turn around and they look at the absurdity of it and they go, ha-ha, I'm broken free. But see, you can't break free because the chains are unbreakable. You can't cease being a part of the cosmos because then there's something beyond the cosmos. There's something beyond this. As soon as you transcend this, you have to change your metaphysics. You have to change everything as a part of the cosmos except for me when I'm set free. And the worldview doesn't allow that. The worldview presses back in and says, you can't do that. And they admit that. They admit you can't get out of the machine, but yet you should get out of the machine. Yeah. Rick?
Could you say that also another part of this, or maybe another way to define it, is this sort of a self-defining reality where you sort of define your own reality?
Yes, absolutely.
Say, I'm not going to accept things the way they are. I'm going to say what reality is and what purpose and meaning in life is all about for me.
Yep. Because this is a view not only of nature, but of society, societal norms. So they say not only can you not, do you have to break out and stand against nature, but even when your society, if there's a Christian consensus or if there's a certain morality around you, the best thing that you can do is not submit to that. Because that's just the superstition of our fathers. That's society. Because society is a result of nature. The best thing you can do is to be a rebel, to step out, to turn back at your parents, to turn back at the authorities, to turn back at the government and say, I'm not going to do this. It's anarchy. It's a philosophy of anarchy, ultimately. And you embrace that and you get the French Revolution. It's anarchy. So you step out of the machine. But here's the thing. Both Camus and Sartre both understood that this is even absurd because you can't. And they said the ultimate vindication that you can't break away from the machine is that you're going to die. You're still going to die. You're still, no matter how hard you think in your mind to step out of the machine, the absolute absurdity is, in the end, you're going to die anyway. You cannot escape the machine, but yet you should try to escape the machine knowing that you can't escape the machine. You're still going to die. You're still a part of the machine that as you are raised up and it uses you for its purpose, it then spits you out when it's done and you die. But you're supposed to live in that absurdity with a sense of freedom. At least that gives us some meaning. At least that gives us some purpose. But again, that is, here we go. Atheistic leap of faith. To believe that which I know to be absurd. I'm going to believe it anyway. I'm going to live by it. I'm going to kiss my wife because I love her. I'm going to love and nurture my children. I'm going to be a hard worker. I'm going to live a moral life. Why? Because I can't live like this. So by a leap of faith, I'm going to stand against and look at the machine and say, I'm choosing my own ways. Now that's existentialism at its best. That's at its best. That's if a man has common grace to say, I'm going to love my wife. But you can do the exact opposite and it doesn't matter. A person can also stand outside and say, I'm going to get all the fulfillment of the world that I want. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be with as many people as I can. I'm going to do the kind of drugs and live in anarchy against society. And both of those people, from the existential worldview, are equal. One does good, what we would call good. One does bad. But in an existential worldview, they are equal. And they're equal because they're both making conscious choices to stand against the machine. That's what makes it good in an existential worldview. Not that there's some higher standard, that this guy's good, that this guy's good and this guy's bad, but as long as you make a choice that's your own choice, then it's the right choice. Randy?
So, more or less, then, it's an opiate against nihilism.
Exactly. It's a pipe dream.
It's an opiate for the man.
It is.
The whole thing is rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, these are some very learned men. Somewhere in the second law of thermodynamics, things left themselves destroyed.
Uh-huh.
They're not in a perfect order.
Right.
Perfect order is Bach.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just happened, and they, all by themselves, they created molecules, and man came from that.
Mm-hmm.
It's just their intelligence themselves. God has turned them over to it.
Yeah, yeah. Professing to be wise, they became fools, Romans 1 says. And you look at this and you say, how can you live with such absurdity? And they admit the absurdity. But they said, that's where you break free of the absurdity. Well, do you really break free? Well, not really. In the end, it gets you anyway. But that's existentialism. And that is a very influential philosophy. As a matter of fact, I would say that everybody who is a naturalist who is not a Christian in some ways is an existentialist.
Mm.
They live by faith that there's a reason and there's a purpose and there's a hope in some way to pursue. And that's why all naturalists don't just commit suicide. And it seems to be one of these two. So there's existentialism, there's nihilism. But here again, ethically, the only good, quote-unquote, from existentialist worldview is to step out of the machine, to turn back and face it, and make your own choices. So if you're raised in a Christian home, go against Christian morals. If you're raised in a really wicked home, then to rage against the machine for you would be to live a good life. They're both equal. They're both okay. There's no higher standard. There's nothing else. In this sense, you create your own good. You create your own reality. The decisions and the choices you make become good for you. Ask somebody the question, or talk to them about God, or about ethics, or about the immorality of certain lifestyles, and they'll say, that's your standard. And that's what you're hearing reflected right here. That's what you believe. I believe something else. And you have a Christian worldview. You live by Christian beliefs. I live a hedonistic worldview, the pursuit of pleasure, and they're both equally good. You live a life with God, and it gives you personal happiness and peace and a sense of happiness. I love doing the things I do on Friday and Saturday night with my friends, and it's equally good, right? Isn't that, that's college, right? That's your standard. That's yours. Because there is nothing above. There's nothing beyond that.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
I can't help but wonder how they would respond to the, if I were to say, well, you know, that's not naturally my standard. That's only my standard because I've been changed. My natural standard is to go and party and be wild, but since the influence of the Holy Spirit has come in, my standard has changed.
Yep.
But my flesh actually sometimes still wants to do all this.
And they would say, well, the way they would explain it is you've, to some sense, become an existentialist, that you rail against that which you naturally are. And you've determined to live a self-conscious life rather than an unexamined life of just doing whatever you feel like. And so they would try to interpret it in that way. And in some ways they would say, an existentialist would say that some of them would talk about this from even a non-Christian perspective. This is the new birth. This is the new birth. It is to be born up and out and transcend and be beyond the system, to look back and face it and say, And then you can begin to import Christian imagery here as well. You can begin to say, well, you know, this is like the Matrix, and I come to the realization of who I am, so I transcend beyond the Matrix. Or, you know, there's the present age, the present world that we're trapped in, but by the renewing of my mind, I'm born again, and I come out. And they'll use that kind of, some of them will use that kind of religious language. But it's very, very different than what the Bible talks about in those things. Again, right, what is right in ethics is basically any action that is passionately chosen. Hitler, if he was an existentialist, would have been right. Because he determined and passionately chose to live differently than what everybody else around him was saying. Hitler was right. Those who blindly followed Hitler, the existentialists would say, were wrong. They did the same things, and they even carried out his evil deeds. He was the leader, but he was right because he passionately chose his perspective. Those who blindly followed him or followed him because of his power and the threat of their own hurt, they're still in the machine. They're just now in the machine that Hitler has created. They're wrong. Hitler was right.
Would anybody actually truly say that?
Yeah, they'd have to. Do they say that? I don't know. I'm not read in existential philosophy enough to say that they would say that. I think that is the conclusion you would have to come to, though. Because if he passionately chose it, if he knew what, in other words, if you know what you're doing and you make a conscious choice against what society is, then it's good by definition. It's right. But if you get caught up in if you get caught up with the flow of things and you just kind of go along, you're doing the same things, but you're doing what's bad, because what they should have done theoretically was then stand against Hitler, because now he's created the societal norm in Nazi Germany.
Okay, but then if everybody becomes an existentialist and everybody then goes against the machine, then in a sense it's created a new machine, and then you have to go against that again, and it's just a never ending.
That's right. That's right. And it's complete anarchy. It's complete what's called solipsism, S-O-L-I-P-S-I-S-M. Solipsism is the view that the self is the only reality that can be known and verified. It destroys, if existentialism was genuinely embraced, it would destroy human society. It would destroy families. Hey, guess what? It's here. I just don't love her anymore. I just don't want it. It's better for me not to be with my family and to abandon my family. It's just because I want to do what makes me happy. Right? It's good for me. So everything in the end is justifiable. If you are your own person, turn on Oprah. You've got existentialism.
Or tune in to FM 90.
FM 90.
Your story is people coming into their own and becoming a free thinker.
Yep.
Their family in the process.
Breaks the bondage. You know, you've got to be your own person. You've got to live for number one, right? Sinatra, I did it my way. I mean, that is the ultimate humanistic song.
But if we all do that, then it's a machine.
It is, but at least it's a free machine, perhaps they would say. But somebody, you just can't live that way. And again, I think the French Revolution is one fruit of that, an early fruit of anarchy. There's a difference between, what's the term I'm thinking of? I have to think that through a little bit more. But anyway, right is basically any action is passionately chosen. So it is to live in the face of the absurd by a blind leap of faith, knowing that it is absurd. But let's move secondly then to theistic existentialism. The church has not been untouched by this. Now I went back and Ben was kind to correct me on what I said about Francis Schaeffer. His observation of how things generally go in a society. And it made me go back and look a little bit closer in The God Who Is There. He says that it's basically philosophy, art, music. It keeps moving down, and then theology is ultimately affected. So philosophically, you have those in the academia, those who are the thinkers in a society. It begins to reflect itself in something that's really popular.
Fad.
Yeah, fad. What is it? Zeitgeist, that's more the spirit of the age. That reflects it, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. But it's more of what's trendy, what's popular. I mean, the academic world begins to have influence on these, you know, what used to be years ago called the beatniks, you know, the people who write poetry, the people who do music that nobody understands. Well, it eventually saturates and eventually moves into the church and eventually moves into theology. And that's what's happened with existentialism. We saw that atheistic existentialism, or existentialism in this perspective, has as its father atheism. Here, there is a theistic, or from theism, there's also a form of existentialism. And here's how. We've seen that existentialism sees a dichotomy between the external facts, those things that are out there, in one's subjective experience. It is content to live irrationally. It is content to live absurdly. It isn't as concerned about facts as it is with personal experience. Now, from your church experiences, does that ring true at all? It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters if you have a relationship with Jesus. And the two are set up as mutually exclusive, as if there's either or. So you start talking about doctrine and theology and the teachings of the Bible. They say that belief isn't the important thing, but rather experience. And you cannot judge a person's experience by the Bible, because the Bible is doctrine. The Bible is what you believe. But once somebody has some kind of an experience, then you can't judge it. It's put in two absolute categories that are different. They're mutually exclusive. We would say it's both. That it's both, because if we only have belief, we have dead orthodoxy. If it's only, I've got the right doctrines, we've got the right confession, we understand and believe the right things, that's not what we're about, I hope, I pray. Because that will kill us. And that will kill the next generation. And it's killed people who've gone on before us, temporally and eternally. Existentialism, as it moved its way down into theology, began to say, belief is not the big important thing in doctrine and creeds and confessions, but your personal experience. Have you had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Now that's important and that's true. But if it's what's meant by that, it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus, as long as you have kind of a relationship with Jesus, that's what matters. And when you begin to study the Bible about who Christ is and try to work through what the doctrine is, there's a no, man, you're that's too much of your brain. You need to, it's more of your heart. Okay, so I'm not, maybe your brain doesn't look that way, but that's kind of what my brain looks like. So there's the brain, and there's the heart. Right, so do you have brain Christianity or heart Christianity? Okay, putting it on real common terms. You guys study the Bible so much. Why do you do that? Why don't you just have a heart? And we would say that this is a false dichotomy. It must be both. And let's not forget that as we're defending orthodoxy. Because it will kill the next generation. If we have all the right beliefs but don't have a relationship with Christ that is personal and in communion with Him, then we'll die. You can't live without a heart. But on the other hand, if you're all driven by heart and not understanding, then it's like a fire that has no fuel to burn in. It's going to burn out. And that's why I believe that so many have temporary professions of faith because they have a religious experience and it flames up, but there's no solid fuel. That's when the church needs to begin to throw in the wood and say, all right, good, we're glad. Let's throw in some wood. Let's throw in some doctrine. Let's throw in. And then let's fan the flame by passionate preaching and passion for God. It's not either or. It's both. Heat and light. And we are prone, and even all of us are prone to one another. Every one of us probably have a personality trait that we are more leaning toward one or the other. Sometimes we go through phases in our life where we lean one way or the other. But we have different inclinations. We've got to see them both fused together. Rick?
Yeah, I was going to ask, is existential theism really concerned with what we would call true spirituality or a true personal relationship with Christ, or is it more of a, again, sort of self-defining thing where as long as you kind of internalize the Jesus person, mm-hmm. the Jesus concepts, and sort of feel like something interesting and is happening there, or would they say in reality something is happening or isn't happening? There's such a thing as God and the Holy Spirit.
It depends. I think it both.
Some variations on that.
Yeah, I think you definitely have those who, yeah, both sides of the spectrum. I think Kierkegaard intended well, because Kierkegaard was responding to a formalistic, cold, doctrinally dead orthodox Christianity. And his desire was to see not just the breaking of rules when we sin, but rather the betrayal of a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That it wasn't just us needing to confess our sins judicially, but to genuinely be sorry because we have offended our Father who has loved us and has done so much for us. I think that was the original intention of Kierkegaard. But what happens is, we get being given to extremes, is I don't think Kierkegaard would necessarily at that point close and make a dichotomy here, but those who followed him did, like Karl Barth and Reinhold Niebuhr and Rudolf Bultmann, those who were the heads of a theology called Neo-Orthodoxy. And they took what Kierkegaard said. And in their day, here's a little historical, as Kierkegaard is earlier, Soren Kierkegaard, about the time of Barth and Bultmann and all these other neo-Orthodox guys, that was right around the same time of what was called higher criticism. And that's when people began to look at the Bible and in light of naturalistic beliefs, in light of science, in light of textual evidence, and begin to say, you know what? We're not so sure that everything in the Bible is true. They begin to say, well, we're not sure whether Isaiah really wrote all of Isaiah. They would say, actually, we think four or five authors contributed to the Pentateuch. It wasn't just Moses, like the Bible says. As a matter of fact, we're not even sure Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, or John wrote John. We're not even really sure that Paul wrote all of the Pauline epistles. Matter of fact, James, he probably didn't write James. And they begin to, with what's called higher criticism, where they stand over the Bible. And the most famous outworking of this today is what's called the Jesus Seminar. And this is where a group of so-called scholars get around and they go through the Gospels, or they've already done this. They go through the Gospels and they each have a different color bead, or different color beads. And it's something along these lines. They look at a verse and they say, okay, which part of this verse did Jesus actually say? So they go to the red letters of the New Testament, that kind of thing. And they already have presuppositions. Before they even come to the Bible, they say, okay, Jesus would never say something like this. We're pretty sure he was just kind of a political rebel. They come up with all of these standards of presuppositions. They bring that to the Bible, and based on those presuppositions that don't come at all from the historical Jesus, they then say, well, out of all of the Gospel of Matthew, what we know he said for sure was, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That we know for sure. Everything else is suspect. And within the same verse, they have some things that Jesus actually said, other things that he didn't say, but it's arbitrary. They're making up these things, but these are highly respected academic scholars in academia, not in Christian circles. This is not Christian scholarship. This is non-Christian scholarship, and people are pointing to that as if they're some new Messiah themselves. So what happened is the beginning of this higher criticism movement that judges Scripture and says, okay, we're going to figure out, well, Paul would have never said that, or James couldn't say that. When they begin to question the authenticity of the Scriptures, these group of Christians, labeled that, begin to say, these guys are scholars. And if we continue to believe with our minds that the Bible is true, we're going to look foolish. They have proven scientifically that miracles can happen. We're going to look foolish if we believe in the resurrection. We're going to be foolish to the world if we believe in the virgin birth. We're going to look foolish if we believe that Jesus actually raised people from the dead. If we believe these things, oh, we're going to look so foolish and lacking academics and everything else. But yet, we still want to be Christians. Yet, we still want to say that we believe the Bible. So here's what they did to solve that problem. Well, there's a couple of ways. One is existentialism that crucifies the mind. Oh, I know, but I believe in Jesus anyway. Well, what Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible? Well, no, just the Jesus of my personal experience. But the more savvy academic world did this. This was made famous by, I think it's one end, Rudolf Bultmann. What he did, mythologize. He decided he would demythologize the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And what neo-orthodoxy, which has had an unbelievable influence in the churches, whether we realize it or not, what it has essentially done, this whole neo-orthodox movement with Bultmann and further back Barth, is to demythologize. So let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus. You can go to liberal churches, PCUSA churches, United Methodist churches, and you'll have a minister stand in his robes and talk about the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus. But get him in his chamber, get him in his study, and ask him, do you literally believe in the resurrection physically on the third day of Jesus Christ? And he'll think you're absurd. He'll speak of the truth of the virgin birth, or of the resurrection, or of miracles, but he doesn't believe they were true. The way they do this, as has been influenced by New Orthodoxy, and it can come to a long time before you realize that's what they're doing. I've talked to men that sound as orthodox as the day is long, and realizing later, wait a minute, I was talking about the actual resurrection. He was talking about the myth of the resurrection and how the church invented this to talk about the new spirit that has come. Messiah was crucified. He's still in the tomb. But in a sense, the church was reborn in hope. And the church is Christ's body, right? So when the church was reborn in hope of whatever, the way they explained that was by saying, well, Jesus was buried, his body was buried, and raised from the dead. They mythologize it. And so what Bultmann said, what we need to do is demythologize it. We need to go back and figure out what the real deal was. Resurrections can't happen, therefore, what does the resurrection stand for? Virgin birth, they say, can't happen, therefore, what does that represent? Mythologically. And meanwhile, we'll stand in pulpits while people are out in the pews who are clueless that that's what's going on and have the semblance of Christianity, and yet themselves will deconstruct the Bible all day long. That's what they're taught in their seminaries. That's what they teach from their pulpits. Though they know that all these nice Christian people in the South or wherever, if they stood up and actually said this heresy, that people would walk out. Many of them. Some of them won't. Sadly. But that is another form of existentialism, which tries to retain the belief who says that the Bible is absurd, but I'm going to believe it anyway, in some kind of other fashion. That is a form of existentialism. And that is simply not Christianity.
Kind of like playing Santa Claus.
Kind of like playing Santa Claus. Yeah, it's the Christmas spirit is what it's really all about, right? Yeah. We'll talk as if Santa Claus is real to the masses because they're largely ignorant, but they themselves don't believe in that. They don't believe in these things. That there's a spirit about it, you know. That's what Christianity is really about, is the spirit of love or whatever. And these are wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's wicked.
Well, it's kind of the thing where the homosexual priests are in the Anglican Church, and they talk about, you know, the important thing is the spirit of love, that we love everybody.
Mm.
Not that we shouldn't love everybody, but it's that same thing.
Right.
You know, it's the same kind of
right.
thing. Yeah, that's true.
Yep. So, as Sire points out, and this is different, by the way, than some terminology you have may have heard me talk about, particularly that was popularized by, I think, Tolkien. I don't know if he was the first one, but Tolkien talked about the Bible being myth, but being true myth. The meta-myth. That it is not false, it is the true myth that explains all things, of which all other myths are merely some kind of a reflection, good or bad, of those things. So if you've heard me use that terminology, that there's a huge difference between Tolkien's use of speaking of the Bible as mythology that is true mythology. I think C.S. Lewis talked about it the same way. This is not what they mean. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in substitutionary atonement. They believe in these things. Bultmann and these guys didn't. They do now. They know now. All right. Well, any other questions or comments here? Brothers, but definitely different fathers. But we affirm in this place the Bible is literally true. It has poetry, and it has imagery, and it has illustrations and analogy, but when it presents something as historically true, it happened. And our worldview is derived from what God says is true, not merely our own experience, because how can we know anything outside of ourself unless it's proclaimed to us?
So in order to deal with the passages like, you know, where Thomas touched Jesus' hands and his side, they would just say, well, that didn't happen.
Right, that didn't happen. But that what you got to understand is that is us reaching out to the Spirit of Christ in His resurrection and believing despite belief. Yeah, despite the absurdity. And see, that's the difference. The machine of the Bible in Christian faith is to realize it's absurd, to stand up against it and stand against it and say, oh, I know you're absurd, and then to reinterpret it.
And it didn't really happen, but it's an awfully good story that can teach us something,
right.
So let's keep it in there and use it our own way.
Yeah. Or they'll say that the Bible is not factual, and this is the word, there's an abandonment of the facticity, I think that's right. Facticity, the factualness of the Bible. They deny the facticity. It teaches us morality. These Christian theologians will tell us that we can look to the Bible as moral stories. It's kind of like the Book of Virtues that you read, these nice stories, or the fables of Aesop? Fables. I mean, those are just fables, but they have some good moral about courage or something else. That's what we got to treat the Bible as, they say. We say no. And this is why, as you go back then through, and I didn't understand this until just within the past couple of weeks, that's why Schaeffer spends so much time on works like Genesis and Space and Time, where he goes back and says, we believe these things literally to be true. He talks about Jeremiah. He talks about the facticity. And I thought, why does he spend so much time on this? It's because he's flying in the face of this very thing. And here's the last kind of the application here. And this is what for me is the most applicable. As I've gone into discussion rooms and asked the basic question, is the Christian faith reasonable or unreasonable? Because one of the apologetics I hear, I think well-intended Christians say is, when they get frustrated at an atheist, because they seem to have all this sound reasoning and argument, finally they get frustrated and go, well, you just got to take a leap of faith in the dark. That's how you become a Christian. And Schaefer goes, that's existentialism. That's not Christianity. He says there are good and sufficient reasons. Christianity, though there are mysteries, they're inexplainable. How can the finite understand the infinite? But Christianity is reasonable. And I think that's something I've tried to show all the way through the series, is these other things don't make sense. They're unreasonable. Christianity fits. It's the key that unlocks these various questions. So when somebody says, well, why should I become a Christian? Well, you just need to take a leap of faith. As a matter of fact, Haven's brother, Mark, as we've been interacting a little bit, this is what he said. He said, well, I understand that at the end, both of us are just going to say, well, we just need to take a leap of faith in our direction. And I said, you will not hear that from me. There are good and sufficient reasons, and I intend and hope to be able to demonstrate them to you. And so I think it's very practical. So if you hear that, Christianity is just a leap of faith in the dark, that's not Christianity, that's existentialism. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help our faith to be more than just what's in our mind, more than just a series of doctrines stored up and systematized and put on the shelves of our thought, and things that we can draw out and accurately represent what your word says. Or while all these things are true and important, and as Paul tells Timothy to give himself to the system of sound teaching, and that there is sound doctrine that is good for the souls of your people, and that there will be a time, Paul says, that the church will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up teachers for themselves to give them what they want to hear. Lord, we don't want to abandon this, but on the other hand, we also want to love you with all of our heart. Lord, that our relationship with you would be real, that our communion with you would be real, that you would use the firewood of your truth ignited by your Holy Spirit to burn in us and to help us to have not only those things that we believe, but also those ways in which we live in communion with you. We thank you that you are both the infinite and personal God, that through Christ we have a personal relationship with you. Lord, keep us balanced, make us balanced, to keep us balanced, and help us to live for your glory. Please bless our coming hour and our worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.